Okay, last time I was up here, we looked at what God's Word said about us as believers, that we are disciples of Christ. From the time that we believe and are born again until we die or are raptured up into the clouds to be forever with the Lord, we are disciples, always learning and being taught from the Word. We also saw that a New Testament church is a church of disciples. It's not a bunch of people, some saved and some unsaved, meeting together like some club, trying to placate our consciousnesses by being religious, a mixed multitude. Everywhere in the New Testament we see a church membership composed of disciples. We see true Christian described as born again disciple. We see an emphasis on evidence of salvation. We see the church is a discipling institution. Tonight I want us to look and consider what God tells us about how the early church is operated. In my last message I stated that we don't need a church from the 21st century or the 20th century or even the 19th century. We need a church of the first century. And that's described in God's Word in the Bible. Amen. A church of disciples is described in all of the New Testament epistles. Not every church we see in the New Testament is strong. But any time we see a church that was less than what it should be, we see it as the recipient of strong and effectual correction. So let's start with a look at the church at Corinth. It was a church whose members gave clear evidence of a saving conversion experience. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 6, verse 9 through to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Sorry, that's revilers, not revelers. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Amen. It was a church that was zealous for the things of Christ, zealous for spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 tells us, "Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are jealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." And it was a church that abounded in faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence and love. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. "Therefore, as ye abandon everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." But the church at Corinth was carnal and had many problems and errors. And Paul was not content to allow the church to continue in these things. He did not allow the church to settle down to carnality as a status quo. He dealt with the church's sins and errors head on, plainly, publicly, firmly, even sharply. He called the church to repentance and discipline. He didn't suggest discipline, he demanded discipline. And the church did repent of many things. And we see their repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 through to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is evidence that they were true disciples of Christ, and which shows the power of godly discipline. The church at Corinth sorrowed to repentance. Paul is our example. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye." Sorry. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." So, Paul is our example. We're praying for a pastor and have been for a long while now. I think it's 15 months, 16 months, 15 months. We're praying for a godly man, someone who won't compromise with the world, someone who will stand on the authority of God's word, someone who will not be influenced by man, but is influenced by God. And it's a tough call when you see how God deals with the people's problems. We need a tough pastor. We need a man who is not scared to call a spade, someone who is not scared to name names. Every pastor must imitate Paul's method of dealing with sins and errors in the churches. So we need a pastor who will deal with our sin. The pastor must not be content with carnality, lukewarmness, unfaithfulness, or unrepentant sin. He must not accept it. He must ever strive for a pure body. He must remove the leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Carnality, backsliding, unfaithfulness, sin and error must be dealt with in whatever ways are necessary. And these things must never allow to become the norm or the usual. Paul did not conform to the society in which he ministered. Corinth was renowned for its sensuality, but Paul did not bend to this. He did not say, "Well, we can't expect much more from this church because they're Corinthians, you know." He didn't lower God's standards. He kept the bar of holiness and faithfulness as high as God demands, and he raised up the Corinthian saints to God's standard. Amen? In contrast, many preachers today lower the bar because of the character of their people. They let society set the standards for the level of faithfulness and holiness. By nature, all men are the same, but there are national and local characteristics. For example, the Cretans had a reputation of being liars. Titus chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Of one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" And Paul didn't say to Titus, "The Cretans aren't going to be very good Christians, and their churches aren't going to be very strong because their national characteristics are just too weak. So lighten up and don't try to be too hard on them, because you won't get very far and you'll probably just offend them." No, Paul didn't say that. Paul told Titus to double down on how he dealt with the Cretan believers because they needed an even firmer hand. He said in the following verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 13, "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Then there are the churches that are addressed by James. He publicly called members adulterers and adulteresses in James chapter 4, verse 4. Got to turn with me there quickly. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And then in the plainest manner, he called them to repentance and holiness. You drop down to chapter James chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. James chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." James was not a spiritual leader who would accept worldliness and unholiness and lack of zeal for Christ. He would not ignore it year after year. He would not keep his mouth shut in the face of it. He would never say, "I'm sorry for how the people live, but it's not my part to force them to serve Christ." James was not afraid to preach so hard and so fervently that he would force the people to make a decision one way or the other. This is our example. This is New Testament Christianity. And this is a New Testament church. Sounds pretty tough, amen? The leaders must not be content if the people are lukewarm and disobedient and backsliding. If they don't attend the services faithfully, if they don't love their Bibles, if they don't listen to the message eagerly in order to capture something for their daily lives, if they are worldly, if the husbands don't love their wives and train their children, if the wives don't honour their husbands and aren't keepers of the homes, if the church members adopt ways of the world such as the world's unisex clothing and immodest fashions and the world's music. But sadly today, instead of James pastors, there are Eli pastors. He warned his wicked sons, but he did not control them. He did not discipline them. They actually should have been stoned for their adultery. Instead, Eli allowed the young men to continue in the ministry. Likewise, a great many pastors today do not discipline sinning members, and they allow people to continue in various ministries in the church even though they are spiritually unqualified. A mixed multitude has become the norm. This is not what we want here at Coastline, amen? When we pray for a pastor, we better be praying for a man who is strong. We don't want anyone who is weak in any area. We need a pastor who will preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, where we see Christ's attitude toward a lukewarm church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The church at Laodicea had become lukewarm, but Christ did not accept this, and he did not ignore it. He dealt with it in the plainest, sharpest manner. Christ does not accept lukewarm churches. Christ requires hot. He requires passion and zeal and fervour. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." In spite of Christ's warning, the average Bible-believing church today is lukewarm at best. Lukewarm has become acceptable. In fact, a lukewarm church is considered a pretty good church. in today's standards. The average church might have a few members who are spiritually fervent, but the greatest number are either cold or lukewarm. If Christ does not accept lukewarm, why should we accept it? Amen? Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. A true New Testament church is a church that has a first love for Jesus Christ. A New Testament church is not merely a church that is sound in doctrine. Sound doctrine and right Bible is essential, but it's not enough. Truth alone is not enough. The church at Ephesus had much more truth and more zeal for truth than the vast majority of independent Baptist churches or fundamentalist churches or Bible-believing churches. We see that the church at Ephesus had a first love previously. This describes a church of true disciples who are passionate in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And this was not a mixed multitude. A first love Christianity is not nominal, half-hearted Christianity. It is born again, converted, life turned upside down, inside out Christianity, so that you love the things you once hated and you hate the things you once loved. Having a first love is having a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing Him personally as Paul did. Seeking to please Him because He loves me and I love Him, considering His word sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 119 and verse 103. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And drop down to 127, chapter 119, verse 127. "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." The trouble today is that most so-called Christians love gold more than God's commandments. Amen? Love, passion, zeal, enthusiasm, on fire. This is a first love for Christ. We see first love Christianity in all of the cases of the conversion that is described in the New Testament. And a few examples are: the woman at the well had it when she left her water pot and ran back to her village to tell the people about Jesus. Zacchaeus had it when he pledged to pay back everything he had stolen. Joseph of Arimathea had it when he devoted his own new tomb for Jesus' burial. The 3,000 on the day of Pentecost had it when they publicly professed Christ before a wicked nation and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. Paul had it when he immediately began to preach the Christ he previously persecuted. The Ethiopian eunuch had it when he urgently sought baptism and went on his way rejoicing. Lydia had it when she urged Paul and Silas to lodge at her house. And the Philippian jailer had it when he washed Paul and Silas' wounds. A great many members of Bible-believing churches have never had a first love zeal for Jesus Christ because they have never been born again. A great many churches only have only a relatively few members who have actually experienced the first love, who are actually born again. How can such a mixed multitude be called a New Testament church? If Ephesus, which actually had a first love but had left it, did not please Christ, how much more does the typical church today not please Him, which has never had a first love? First love Christianity is real Christianity, and a first love church is a real New Testament church. We see that the church at Ephesus had left its first love. Christ uses strong language to describe what happened. Revelation chapter 2 verse 5. Are you guys still in Revelation? No. Revelation chapter 2 verse 5. It's easy to flick Revelation being the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 2 verse 5 says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." They had fallen. It was a serious matter. Christ did not overlook this backslidden condition. He requires first love from His churches. And we are no different from this church here. He warned that He would remove their candlestick out of its place. The candlestick signifies a true church of Christ. If you're in Revelation, you want to just flick back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And the candlestick church is the church that Christ walks in the midst of. If you want to just go back to Revelation chapter 1 verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." The removal of the candlestick would mean that Christ no longer owns that church as a true church. This is a very serious matter. It tells us there is more to a sound church before God than doctrinal correctness. We say, that's a good church. But is it really? Does it abide in a first love zeal for Christ? Christ calls the church to repentance. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Is in repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We don't know how long that church had before this judgment would fall, but the warning is clear. If it did not repent, Christ would remove himself, and it would be no longer one of his churches. Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ." Warning is absolutely necessary for producing disciples, because we are sinners, and we need warning and correction. We all think we're pretty good, but God tells us the cold, hard truth. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So much if you think you're pretty good. The New Testament is literally filled with warnings. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning is difficult and typically is the first thing to be given up by a church. Warning is against human nature. We don't naturally like to give it, and we certainly don't like to receive it. Warning is against human psychology and philosophy. The worldly mindset is, be positive, so we don't injure the people's self-esteem. We don't want to hurt your feelings. Warning is against the spirit of modern times. The judge not, be tolerant. The judge not, be tolerant crowd. Warning is against the pragmatic, seeker-sensitive church growth philosophy. If you warn, you will have a smaller church than you would otherwise have. But the ministry of warning is never intended to hurt anyone. It is intended to help the people and to present them perfect in Jesus Christ. An effectual and extensive program of Bible teaching is necessary for true discipleship. God has a plan to teach every born-again believer in a local New Testament church. And this is one reason why every member must be faithful to all services. Brother Huey, Brother Lachlan and myself spend a lot of time and effort preparing messages for the services. And if God's people aren't there, then there's no benefit to them. God's business is always more important than your business. Oh, but Brother Andy, I have this really important sporting activity I have to go to. But Brother Andy, you just don't understand my situation. This is something I just have to do. Really? You've got something going on that's more important than God? Are you insane? What could be more important than the one who died for you? For the one who purchased your pardon. Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. God is with us right here, right now. Don't you believe God's word? Matthew chapter 18 verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If you think that there is something more important than meeting with God, then you need to take a good hard look in the mirror and ask yourself a couple of questions. What do I really believe? Is God really who He says He is? Is He really in the midst of the people of Coastline Baptist Church? Is He actually here at the meetings? How can we be strong in God's Word if we don't come and listen to what God has to say to us? In the absence of a pastor, we as a people need to be stronger than ever. When the church doors are open, God's people need to be here. Why? Because God is here. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this short time together. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. And Lord, we thank You that You are here in the midst of us today, Lord. Pray, Lord, that You would bless the people that have come out tonight, Lord, and I pray that You would keep us safe as we leave from here and go out into the world. I pray You would help us to take something from tonight, Lord, and to put it into our lives this coming week, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.